We're turning this evening to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5 and verse 8. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5 and verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And once again, I open with a little quote from Mr. Spurgeon, who said this: "Foul hearts make dim eyes Godward. To clear the eye, we must cleanse the heart. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. To clear the eye, we must cleanse the heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." This is a great challenge before us, and it also speaks to us of a great reward. A great reward. And the great question for us this evening is a simple one, and one that none of us should answer speedily. Am I pure in heart? Am I pure in heart? This is perhaps the most exalted, the most lofty of all of the Beatitudes that our Saviour taught. You might wonder why it's not number one. Why does it appear so late in the list? Well, you can look at the Beatitudes and see three things, and we've seen that there are these things that the Saviour is not doing it randomly, but he starts first of all with those Beatitudes that state our need, then that one which addresses the satisfaction of our need. So the first three, the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, speaking about our need. And then verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. That's the middle one. That's about the satisfaction and the meeting of needs. And then the remaining three, why they are all about the result of this satisfaction. You can also consider that there is a pattern, and if you listed the Beatitudes like a pyramid with verse 6 on the top, so 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and you look at the corresponding ones, and you'll find that with verse 6 in the middle, the other 6, they have a correlation to each other. So the first to the last, and then the second to the second last, and so on. So what correlates to this? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. It is blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn. This is following on from all of it, of course, but those who mourn, this has a correspondence to being pure in heart. Mourning, of course, is that expression we remember. Not about grief. This isn't a comfort for mourners at a funeral, but it is about grief and self-examination and mourning over sin. And here it is. So we must consider the heart this evening. We need to think about the heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The whole of Scripture, from the Old to the New Testament, Old to New Covenant, where is the emphasis? What is it that the Lord looks upon? Why, man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And the great emphasis is heart religion. It's the emphasis of Christ's whole ministry. And of course, it's the pinnacle of everything in the Old Testament. Why? Who were those most blessed among the children of Israel, the people of God, with all their privileges. It was those who were spoken of in this way, that they were circumcised in the heart. They were true believers. They may have been circumcised as babies, part of the nation, under covenant blessing, but no interest in the things of God, really. But there were those who were spoken of as being circumcised in the heart, men and women, of course, who loved the Lord. We must consider the heart. It's the center of our being. This is the expression that the Savior chooses to use, not our physical heart that beats within us, but that expression which is for the very heart of us, our very soul, our very being, out of which flow everything in our lives. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of this flows all the affairs of life. The font of all things in our lives is our hearts. Why did Adam fall in the Garden of Eden, friends? Did you go on to some council estates today and people will look around and say, oh, look at this, there's this graffiti and there's not proper playgrounds and all the youth clubs being closed because of Tory cuts or something like that. You get tired of just hearing the same things over and over. Oh, and there's nothing for the young people to do. This is a Thornbury thing. Oh, well, there's nothing for the young people to do in Thornbury. So this is why they vandalise everything. It's not. And council estates are run down, and this is why people vandalise them. It's not. Why did Adam sin? If our environment and our circumstances is somehow why we do bad things, why on earth did Adam sin? He lived in the most perfect environment, handcrafted by the hands of God, as it were. Everything was perfect. Everything was immaculate. Everything was beautiful. Everything was fulfilling. It was the greatest place. And he was happy. Why? Because of his heart. Came forth from his heart. We need to think about the heart, friends. The heart, we know from Scripture, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And the heart, why we can fool ourselves so often. It is an extraordinary thing. But this heart, we all of us have, our souls, our inmost being, and we in ourselves, our souls are immortal. Our bodies will die, our souls will not. Our physical hearts will stop beating, but our spiritual hearts will not. And our hearts, our souls, our very innermost being is said by the Saviour, it is said, it must be pure. Blessed are the pure in heart. And remember, these are descriptions of followers of Christ, of Christian believers. These are not optional extras. These are not aspirations. These are not, well, I've managed a few of these, I'm doing all right. No, this is a description of what you might call the normal Christian life. To be pure in heart. What does it mean? What does the word mean that the Savior uses? It means to be single. Single-hearted. The focused in heart, the dedicated in heart, also the united in heart. Blessed are those whose hearts are not divided. Well, how can my heart be divided? Well, remember the hymn, "Oh, the bitter shame and sorrow, that a time could ever be that I let the Saviour's pity plead in vain," and proudly answered, "All of self, and some of thee," and it goes on, doesn't it? "And my wistful heart said faintly, some of self, and some of thee." Why, that's a divided heart. That's not a single heart. That's not a pure heart. But the Saviour speaks here of a heart, in the words of another hymn, "in every thought renewed, and full of love divine, perfect and right and pure and good, a copy, Lord, of thine. This should be our great desire, to have a pure, single, focused heart. Ultimately, I'm sure we all know, it comes down to the same thing, to be like Christ. To be like Christ. And to be so, not for our own advantage, but for the glory of God. That is purity in heart. There is a great challenge here, but there's a great reward, of course. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. To see God, we know we need holiness, this purity. We need an undivided being. We don't just need morals or decency. They never saved anyone. They never changed anything. Well, let's just dig into these things a little deeper with a little bit of Puritan help this evening. First, let's think, what is purity? What is it to be pure? We see the meaning of what the Saviour says. That gives us the general sense. But what is it? What is purity? Well, there are three senses we can think about purity that appear in the Scriptures. The first is the purest of all, if you like. It is that God is pure. God is spirit. He is pure. He is described in his word as glorious in holiness. Make no mistake, the glory of God is his holiness. He is pure. And that's the starting point for purity. And then, and that is, if you like, uncreated purity. For God is and was and ever shall be. And has always been the same. And then there is created purity. What do I mean by that? Well, the angels who have not fallen, they are pure. God has made them and they are sinless. They need no Saviour, for they have not sinned. They are pure. And then, of course, all of creation originally, Adam himself was made pure. So there is uncreated purity. There is created purity. Now, of course, created purity has no immediate relevance to us today because, well, we believe in angels and we trust that they do indeed obey the Lord's commands and have much to do with our lives that we cannot see or comprehend. They follow his commands. They are pure. But, of course, looking back to Eden, well, we have no grasp of that, no concept of that. We live in an impure world now. But there is a third sense, and that is Christian purity. For want of a better word, evangelical, maybe. But Christian purity. Because we, as Christian believers, may demonstrate this purity. And it's a strange purity, because we are all a mixture of grace and sin. The greatest Christian who ever lived was a great sinner, whoever he or she was. The Apostle Paul would call himself the chief of sinners. A mixture of grace and sin. So what is it that sort of characterizes Christian purity? If I sin, as it's very clear that we all do, I have impurity in me. So what is it that shows that there is yet purity that the Lord has created within me? It is that the true Christian says, Lord, I've sinned and I hate it and I loathe it and I want to be done with it and I want to turn from it. Oh, Lord, wash me, cleanse me, renew me. I want to live for you. This is a big, big matter. As we've seen, it's not just about chastity or even sincerity. Not about being consecrated or being in a monastery or something, like being set apart like that in some way. Not civility. Not about your profession, what you say you believe. Why, no. Purity sits where? We know, in the heart. It sits in the heart, friends. And all in life flows from the heart. If we seek this Christian purity, oh, give me, Lord, the tender heart that trembles at the approach of sin, a godly fear of sin in part, implant and root it deep within, that I may dread thy gracious power and never dare offend thee more. That's Christian purity. So we see something of what purity is, created, uncreated, created, and then within us by Christ's work, by the Spirit. But then why should we? Might sound like an obvious question, but it just helps to why should we be pure in heart? Well, first, because God calls us to it. He calls us to it. 1 Peter 1:16. What does he say? Be holy, for I am holy. No waste of words. You can't get any simpler than that. Be holy, for I am holy. He's called me to it. And then secondly, because of sin. Why do you loathe sin? Do you hate sin? Do you see it as God sees it? Do you see it as it's described in James 1:21 as filthiness? Filthiness. Elsewhere in God's word, how is it described? Plague, spots, vomit, filthy, blood-stained rags, utter defilement. Oh, we should be pure in heart because of sin. We should hate sin. We need grace to wash that sin away. And then consider that we should be pure in heart because none but the pure have any share in the covenant of God. The covenant in the blood of Christ, the covenant that is new, the covenant of grace. None but the pure in heart have any share, any interest in these things. And then just consider a couple of things about what God does. We know that God works through election. He has a people foreordained from before the foundation of the world. Why were these people chosen? Not because they were holy. Not because God foresaw holiness or goodness. We haven't been chosen for holiness, but we've been chosen unto holiness. Why? He's got a purpose. He has set his love upon us, and he is going to make us holy and make us pure. This is the work of God. Ephesians 1, we know. Romans 8:29, whom he foreknew, them he also called and predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So, this is why we should be pure in heart, because purity is the end game of God's sovereign election. And of course, fifthly, it's also the end game of God's sovereign redemption. It's the end game of redemption. Why did he hang and suffer there? Why? Because I need to be justified and I need to be washed. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. I need the cleansing fountain. I need the grace of God, because no sin will enter heaven. So we see why we should be pure in heart. Why is it that this battle and purity is chiefly in the heart? Why is this a matter of the heart? Why is it spoken of? Why is it such an internal thing? Well, because otherwise we will be hypocrites. If the inside is not fixed, you can bet the outside will be all wrong. If we are only interested in external compliance and conformity to what God wants, if we're only interested, well, God's told me to do this and this and this, so I'm going to, and let me look for a rule. Ah, Right, I'm going to keep one day in seven for God, and I'm going to do it by the second, from midnight on Saturday night until midnight on Sunday. I'm going to, and it is a whole 24 hours, and I'm not going to do a single thing. And also, I'm going to look at the Old Testament slightly wrongly and say, right, I'm going to give exactly 10% of everything anyone ever gives me to the Lord, and he's going to be pleased with me. But that's what the scribes and the Pharisees did, friends. And what did Jesus say about them? Whitewashed tombs, full of decay and rot and defilement and impurity, white on the outside, clean on the outside, utterly putrid on the inside. No, the heart must be cleansed. The heart must be pure. Otherwise, we're hypocrites. Secondly, because God dwells in the heart by the Holy Spirit, as it says in Ephesians 3:17. He dwells there. It's his royal throne. He won't dwell in an impure, divided heart. And then thirdly, because the heart is the source of everything. Do you not know that, friends? You think, well, I can have some of me and some of the Lord, some of my will and some of his will. No, because your heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. It's a source of poison. The heart is a well of poison. And if you're offended by this, you need to get out your Bible and consider the truth about your own heart, because it is God who has made your heart. It is God who knows your heart. I'm not having a go at you. It's as true of my heart as it is of yours. And if it is not pure, it will be a well of impurity and it will spill poison into your life. No, friends, this is chiefly a matter of the heart. The inside must be fixed. Either our heart will be purified, or everything will be poisoned by what's in here. We can't trust in what goes on the outside, in external things that follows on. We can't trust in civility, good manners, Englishness. No. Our good friend Thomas Watson says, to trust in civility is like showering flowers on a dead corpse. Showering flowers on a dead corpse. No, if you're dead in trespasses and sins, you don't need a few flowers sprinkled on you. You need to be resurrected and brought to life. No, don't trust in that. A civil person may not commit gross sins. An upright, upstanding person, maybe a churchgoer. Why, no, they wouldn't think for a moment of doing some, committing some terrible theft, or maybe committing adultery or something. They wouldn't think about that for a second. But oh, they care nothing for the state of their own heart because they're not born again. Don't care. So long as everything's all right on the outside, God will be pleased with me, but he looks on the heart. And ultimately, a person who is civil and not saved is against holiness and does nothing, no time for it, no interest in it. So here's the question again. Do I have a pure heart? And there's a few things we can think about here. Do I have a pure heart? Oh, I don't know enough about these things. I'm just a bit ignorant of these things. My friends, ignorance is impurity. To have an ignorant heart is to have an impure heart. Whether you're ignorant of your own sin or you're ignorant of the salvation of Christ, it's impurity. And seeing no need of forgiveness and no need of the purification of your heart is itself impure. And the Saviour spoke in the Gospel of Luke. I'm just going to turn over there right now because the thing has run out of my mind. I'm trying to remember these things. The passage has run out of my mind. The Saviour says, when he's talking about the 100 sheep and the 99, I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Who are these just persons who need no repentance? They're not really just persons who need no repentance. They're people who think that they're just and who think that they need no repentance, and they're going on in their self-righteousness. No, that's great impurity of heart. And then, friends, we must beware Do I have a pure heart? Let's apply the test of Scripture. As Psalm 66:18 says, do I regard iniquity in my heart? Do I regard it? What does that mean? It's a bit old-fashioned, isn't it, in the term? Why, it's indulging sin, first of all. The person who, of whom it is true, sin not only lives in me, but I live in it. Is that your choice? Sin does live in us. Until he returns or calls us home, we've got a battle to fight. But old friends, we do not have to live in it. And yet, so many do, even who would call themselves Christians. No indulging of sin. Or no delighting in sin either. No delighting in it. But that's the very opposite of how we should be as Christian believers. You know that the Apostle Paul speaks about these things in the letter to the Romans. And he speaks about himself and he says this. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. And I loathe it. And I abhor it. That's the Christian. Do things that I know I shouldn't do. And I'm cast down, rightly so, by that, and I seek the Lord's grace. No delighting in sin, friends. Do you have a pure heart? Don't regard iniquity in your heart. Never make plans and provision to sin, friend. You are in such danger. If this is you and you think you're a Christian and you think to yourself, oh, well, I'm going to go home and I'm going to watch some pornography tonight. I'm not thinking about that now because I'm in church. And I'm going to go, and I'll make sure that I can do that. And you're making plan and provision for that. You're regarding iniquity in your heart. So many other examples, not just that one. But impurity also is unbelief, friends. Unbelief. To be impure in heart is to call God a liar. Your heart will be hardened. You'll become more and more fearful of what people think of you, and you're less and less fearful of what God says and what he thinks of you. It's the very root of completely falling away from the things of God. This impurity, it brings unbelief and coldness and hardness. No, we must be pure. And a covetous heart, friends. Why is it there? Why is it the 10th commandment? You shall not covet. Because a covetous heart is the root of so many things. Endless sin, discontent, theft, treason, murder, fraud, idolatry, unprofitable life, just baseness and vulgarity. It's all there. It's all connected to covetousness. It's impure. No, friends, do we have a pure heart? We must ask the question, we must examine ourselves. So what are the signs then of a pure heart? Why, sincerity, of course. A real desire for purity. Because as we've seen, this isn't about not sinning, we all sin. But what do I truly desire? Do you really ask? There we shall be what we should be. Lord, make me holy. Not make me more holy. Ask him, Lord, make me holy. Because it's not a question of degree or attainment. It's the work of God in your life. So you need to ask him, Lord, make me holy. Make me like Jesus Christ. Are you sincere? Do you desire purity? Do you hate sin for its own sake? Do you hate sin because it's sin? Do you hate sin because it's a stench in the nostrils of a gracious and loving God who's given his life for you? Or do you hate sin because you fear hell? Oh, it's one thing, and sometimes a valuable thing, to be shook up and terrified by the reality of eternal conscious torment away from God. But friends, that's no sure motivation for a Christian life. No. Do you hate sin for its own sake? Because my sin nailed my Saviour to the cross. Because my sin is not going to cost me necessarily. There are sometimes consequences. But it cost him. And I want to live for him. Purity, signs of a pure heart. A pure heart avoids the appearance of evil. Doesn't want to be seen, even to be considered to be, in the way of scoffers, in the seat of the scornful, or anything like that. And then a pure heart does holy things in a holy way. A pure heart's not late for church habitually. A pure heart's not distracted in the public worship of God. A pure heart's not leaving the Bible closed Monday to Saturday. The pure heart is seeking to do holy things in a holy and a dignified and a solemn way, and to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. And then a pure heart leads to a pure life. That's a sign of a pure heart, ultimately. It's a pure life. And Lord, and friends, I say Lord because, to be honest, I could just pray it right now. Oh Lord, forgive me that there is impurity in my life that flows from an impure heart. That's the sign. So how do we get this purity? How do we get it? Not much point if we can't. But we can. And they're simple answers, of course. We need to be bathed in tears and in blood. Tears of repentance, whether they're actual or metaphorical. Genuine repentance. And then the blood of the Lamb. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. How do we get this purity? By being in the Word of God. How do we get this purity? By exercising faith in God. How do we get this purity? By calling upon the Holy Spirit and seeking His indwelling and not grieving Him. How do we get this purity? Well, beware of the wicked. And secondly, on that point, keep good company. Bad company ruins good morals. Keep good company. Keep company among those, when you can, who love the Lord. They will help you to remain pure, because they themselves are seeking to be pure. And together you will be more pure for the glory of God. And as in an old Puritan saying, keep wisdom's doors. Wherever there is wisdom, be hanging round the doors. Be there. Not the preacher's wisdom. But whenever the word of God is being preached and you can be there, you be there. You're keeping wisdom's doors. This is an aid to purity. And ultimately, as we've already said, we pray and we pray and we pray. This is of the greatest importance. This is of the greatest moment for us. The pure in heart are blessed, for they shall see God. What does it mean to see God? And this is, to an extent, an unanswerable question, because it means more than one thing, and it means more than one thing at the same time. The pure in heart shall see God after a fashion in this life. The pure in heart shall see God after a certain fashion in the life to come, in the world to come. It is now and then. It is both things. To see God. Moses, remember him. Remember the theophany. And the Lord passes by and proclaims he is glorious in holiness. Moses cannot look upon the front. He cannot look. But he gets a sense, doesn't he? And there are times in this life when we get such a sense of the holiness and the majesty and the love of God, that it overwhelms us and overflows our hearts, and we know that joy unspeakable, full of glory. And he lifts us up, and as it were, he's on the mountaintops with him. That in this life is seeing God, knowing him, being aware of him. Because we know that no man has seen God at any time. It is the Saviour who has revealed him. And when we awake, when this passing world is done, when has sunk yon radiant sun, when I stand with Christ on high, then I'll know how much I owe. But also in the words of that glorious psalm that we read, I shall be satisfied when I awake with your likeness. One day our eyes will close in this world. May even be tonight, friends. May even be in moments to come, that your heart takes its last beat. Your eyes will close, and as it were, they will open again. But you see your Saviour or your just judge who will send you away. What a blessing it is for a believer to know, when my eyelids close in death, they'll open again. It'll be as it were, as my old pastor would say, thinking of electric lights. The light of this world is switched off, and the light of the next is switched straight on. And there he is, the King. The King there, in his beauty, without a veil is seen. It were a well-spent journey, though seven deaths lay between. Lamb with his fair army doth on Mount Zion stand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. To think that one day I will close my eyes, and I, when I open them, I will see him. As we used to say to a dear believer who was blind and would bewail the fact, and sit with her in church, and when I went to visit her in her home, I would say, Kerry, I know you miss your sight and you haven't seen anything for nearly 20 years. But the very next thing you see will be Christ. The very next person you see will be Christ. The very next thing you see will be the glory of heaven. We have the privilege of sight in this world. But oh, friends, to know this, now a grasp of his glory. You see, the scripture doesn't give us everything. I don't know if it could. That doesn't sound like something blasphemous, because it's the word of God. But I would say this, if scripture was so full that it could give us a full grasp of God's glory, we would never be able to grasp it. It's too much for our minds. It's too much. Our minds are too small. You see, now we see in a glass darkly, but then face to face, in full, and I will know as I am known. What does that mean? Why? Just this, that with the same perfect knowledge, comprehension, understanding, wisdom, that my God knows me now, I shall know him with the same clarity, with the same comprehension, with the same perfect vision as he sees me now. I shall see him. Nothing between us. Nothing between us. Brothers and sisters, you are going to see God. And if it's not too flippant,
You're going to see God get busy. You're going to see God be holy. You're going to see God seek his face. When, by the depths of his glorious grace, I am accorded in heaven a place just to be there and to look on his face, will through the ages be glory for me. All of grace, nothing of myself. As James assures us by inspiration, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. You go home alone tonight? You lonely? Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. What will we see one day? So much. So many words, so many labels, so many things we could say and no time to say them. But that revelation in that day of God in all his glory to us, why, it will be transparent and transcendent and transforming and joyful and satisfying and never disappointing or wearying. It will be fully beneficial. It will be perpetual. It will never end. And oh, it will be fast. You not be waiting when this passing world is done. You're in his presence. There's no queue. There's no waiting list. There's no period. There's no purgatory, thank God. Nor could there ever be. No, you'll be with him straight away. You'll see him. Absent from the body, you see. Present with the Lord. Do you see any break in the middle of that? Not at all. That moment in his presence. That moment face to face. Oh no, we have no reason to fear death. None at all. May God help us to be pure in heart. May he help us. May he make us pure. May he help us to hate sin and assure us in this life, as we grasp more of his greatness and his glory and his power, as we see something of him, that we shall soon see all of him. May God bless his word to us. Amen.